So let's turn now to his word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to 1 John. We've been working our way through this book. It's a continuation, really, of our Lenten study. I hope you all enjoyed that study. We had the props up on the stage, the two doors that were back here, and the road sign. And the whole image was that there are two places that people often end up in their Christian journey. One is the room of good intentions, where they try to impress and please God. And the other is the room of grace, where they discover God's grace and mercy and love for them. And they live out of who God says they are instead of trying to earn God's favor by doing good things. The world is convinced that if you do enough good things, God has to honor that and let you into whatever eternal reward there is. Muhammad Ali's funeral was a perfect example of that, where it was declared clearly over and over again that the teaching of Muhammad and the teachings that drove Muhammad Ali was that if you were good enough and did good things, then God would bless. And the reality is the goodness that is required exceeds any human enterprise. It could only be accomplished by God, by Christ himself, and his perfect righteousness, his completed works, are our only hope. And to learn to live out of that reality and under the light of God's love and mercy towards us is what sets us free and enables us to live the life of love that we're called to live. And so that's kind of where we are this week. In the book itself, if you work your way through 1 John, we're going to hit upon really the climax of the book. The whole of this book, John has been writing all about one simple thing. How do you know you really are God's? How do you know that you have real faith? What is the assurance that you have that you're saved? What's the assurance that you have that you belong? And so let me read to you God's word. And this is 1 John 4. I'll pick it up in verse 7 and read through verse 21. This is the word of God to us from the pen of John to the church in Ephesus and beyond, and even to us today. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is also with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into this text, it is an amazing declaration of love. It is also seemingly a repeated theme that we have covered in weeks past. Father, show us anew what it is to be perfected in love. Show us anew what it means to love one another. Show us, Father, from your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, revealing these truths to us today. Show us, Father, how we are to live before you, that we would be good ambassadors, that we would reflect your very nature, your very kindness, mercy, compassion, grace, and love. Father, help us today to be changed. Help us to leave behind the old pattern of life, the flesh, its foolishness. Help us to pick up Christ, to be clothed in him, his righteousness, his goodness, his perfections, and to live out of that identity, being different than even when we came this morning, being molded and conformed even to the likeness of Christ our King. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever had dreams that leave you, when you wake, feeling that you're not sure if you were dreaming, or if something strange or horrible has happened to you. Many of us have dreams. I often get the question from people, I had this strange dream, what does it mean? And my answer always is, you had a dream. Dreams could be from God. Dreams could be some way of revealing something that you couldn't obtain in any other way, but we have no way of knowing. Dreams are not the same as picking up God's word and reading it. This is our only infallible rule for faith and life. But there are times when dreams can shake you. And you go to bed, and all of a sudden, in the midst of your sleep, you come upon some strange thoughts. Some of you have recurring dreams. Sometimes they're the normal recurring dreams where you wake up and you're sitting in college or in high school and everyone's taking their final exam, and you sit there and you realize that you haven't prepared and you're panicky, or you're sitting in class and you're the only one in the class that's in your underwear. You know, that's a recurring dream. I'll confess to you, a dream that I often have is that I show up on a Sunday morning and I realize it's time to preach and I haven't begun studying. I haven't thought about a sermon and I'm panicked. And I also have the dream where I'm standing up in front of you in my underwear. So I don't know what the deal is with underwear and not being prepared, but maybe it's just the Chipotle burrito that I finished right before I went to bed. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But there is a moment sometimes right between the end of that strange or awful dream and in the waking moments where you're unsure. And sometimes you can be terrified. It wasn't long ago I had a similar dream that left me with that awful feeling. And the dream was simply this, that I couldn't find my home in Bay City. And nobody that I knew lived there. My family wasn't there, none of my friends that I know. And I've been here on Kenai long enough that I know just about everybody, it seems like. I knew no one. And no matter where I drove, no matter where I went, I couldn't find my home. I couldn't find my family. I couldn't find anyone that I knew. I was all alone. And it was terrifying. And even in those brief waking moments, I was sad. And I was frightened. And I had to look around and catch my breath and realize that was just a strange dream. As we look at this particular, the Apostle John is writing to a group of people, and he's saying, you don't want to ever find yourself feeling like you are all alone, that you have no one, that you have nothing. In fact, the whole point of this book is to reassure them of the most important truths that happen to be unseen, that happen to be truths that we need to lay hold of by faith. And so the whole book is written to pile up a list of things that will help them realize who they really are, what is really important, to help them grasp God's great love for them, to be able to see and to know and to believe the things that are absolutely essential. If you go through this book, you'll see over and over and over again this constant refrain that I have written these things so that, I have written these things so that. There are about 15 of them. And then when we get to chapter 4, we get all the way down here to verse 12 and 13 and 14, and he tells us in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. This is the climax of the whole book. I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life, he says one chapter later, 5 verse 13. to summarize it. But the climax is right here. I've written all these things down so that you know that you belong. God's given you His Holy Spirit. He is the down payment that's in your heart of heaven to come. He seals you as belonging to God. It is the evidence that you need. The fruit of the Spirit in your life is the evidence that you need. The change of life that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the fruit and the evidence that you need. But you can know for sure that you belong to God, that you abide in Him and He in you, because of the Spirit that He's given to you, because the resulting faith that you're able to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, and that you're able to love one another because you believe, you know, and you believe in the love that God has for you. Let me let that sink in for a second. One of the ways that you know that you belong, that you're not an outcast, that all this is real, is that you know God's love. You believe in God's love, that He loves you, and you know it. I've shared with you before, that's the centerpiece of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the main theme of the book of Ephesians is that Christ's glory is seen most clearly in this world in the gathered collection of believers. How believers interact one with another is the demonstration for the world to see of the glory of Christ. And the centerpiece of that book is in chapter 3, where he says, I'm on my knees praying that you may grasp, have power with all the other believers to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and deep is the love of God, and to know this love. It's a big deal. It was a big deal for Paul. It's a big deal for John. It is the centerpiece of this entire book, to grasp God's love. Three things I want to cover today. Perfect love begins with God. Second, perfect love is otherworldly, but it is our greatest joy in this world. And then perfect love is essential in new birth, in growth, and in death. Let's look together at God's word. Let's go back to 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the imperative. This is the command. He continues to repeat it. He started in the beginning, and he's been working through the whole book. Love one another. We'll get to that. That's the second point. But there's a reason for it. There is a rationale. There is a bedrock, a foundation underneath that command. And here it is. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. I don't know if you've ever read the book by Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist, seen the movie or the musical, but one of the ironic scenes is in this horrible workhouse where the boys are living, and where they're treated horribly. They have to eat gruel if they can get even one serving for themselves. Is this big sign on the back of the wall, remember what it says? God is love. Where they're mistreated, where they're abused, where they suffer. God is love. Oftentimes, commentators, theologians will kind of balk at that. It is not the full description of all that God is. But in John's writing, he summarizes the whole of God in one word, love. Now we know God is holy. That, according to R.C. Sproul, is the best way to describe God, because there is no other who is holy. God is the fullness of and the complete description of holiness. Love can be seen in other places. But there is a love that is unique. In the New Testament, we have three words for love. Phileo and agape and eros. Phileo is brotherly love. Eros is romantic love. But then there's a heavenly love, agape love. That's the word that's being used here. John is saying God is love, a heavenly love, a perfect love, a unique and special love, a love so great that it does astounding things. And the call of this book is for us to know this and believe it. The essential ingredient to living in that room of grace, if you remember, as we worked our way through our Lenten study, was to understand that God loves us and to live out of that, out of who God says we are, that we're now complete in Christ. We've been perfected in Him. We are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. There's nothing that we can add to our behaviors, to our goodness, that will make God love us anymore, because His love isn't based on how well we do, on the works that we perform. God's love for us is based upon the completed work of His Son. I remember when I woke up from that strange dream, thinking and started to pray, God, what an awful feeling to be all alone. And I remember thinking what it must feel like for people who don't know God. Well, we think about it sometimes when we see people suffering, or when you go to a funeral and you see people having to say goodbye to a loved one, and you know that they don't know God. And how do they do it? How do you go through suffering and trial and difficulty without knowing God? Praise God, I don't ever have to worry about that. I have God. I know God. And so do you. If you abide in Him and He abides in you, God's love has been perfected in you. If He has given you His Holy Spirit, and from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, out of your life comes faith that's able to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And out of you comes the fruit of the Spirit, including love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of these things are evidences that we do belong. We never are alone. In fact, there is a blood-sworn promise that God has made by the very blood of His one and only Son, that He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be on your side. He will fight for you, and He will hold you in His arms. And you go, really? But what about this one thing in my life? Why do these other bad things keep happening? Or why won't this one thing go away? This one thing I've been praying for over and over and over again. God, why is it still here? And the reality is that blood oath still exists. God is loving you, and He's holding you in His arms. In fact, when you are anxious at that moment, when you are unnerved by the thought, maybe God really isn't there. Maybe God isn't real at all. Maybe this whole thing is a cruel joke. God holds you even tighter. And you ask Him, God, why won't You take this away? Or why won't You make this different? Or why would You let this person die? He holds you even tighter, draws you even closer. And He whispers, sometimes in words that you can even hear, you'll never understand. But you can understand this: I love you, and I'm taking care of you. And this, believe it or not, is actually what is best for you right now. The faith to believe that is even a gift from God. And that is evidence that we belong to God. And so, John writes, beloved, God is love. And because God is love, it's in His very nature, it's who He is, we ought to love. Now, God is more than just love. We said that already. It's just like the sun is more than just heat. We get light from it. We get all kinds of radiation that comes from it. And I made this illustration once before, and I said, you know, this is a giant burning ball of gas in the sky. And somebody says, the sun's not burning. And I said, oh, you're right. It's actually a proton chain that starts where the helium, the simplest of all atoms, is being crushed under the weight, the huge weight of the gravitational forces. And in the very center, the first third of the sun in its very core, where temperatures reach 15 million degrees Celsius, and the pressures are so great, the hydrogen is actually fusing into helium. And there's leftover particles, and those particles escaping cause all that we see and that we feel, the heat, the sun, the light, and all the radiation that comes out of it. So there's your technological description. But here's the reality. The sun is more than just heat. The sun is so much more, and God is so much more than just love. But when you look up in when you close your eyes and you put your face towards the sun, you feel it. You feel the heat. You feel the warmth. And so God, the emanating characteristic for His children, what we feel, what we know for sure more than anything else, is His love. God loves you. He's working out all things for your good. And this is the evidence that we have that he loves us. He goes on, he says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, verse 9. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. Now, there's a technical term gets thrown in here, propitiation. If you have the NIV, it says substitutionary atonement or sacrificial atonement. In fact, my original title for today's sermon was propitiation, expiation, substitutionary atonement, and other high-minded terms. But I figured that wouldn't fly, so we went with complete community. The point is, substitutionary atonement is the category. What's going on, what the evidence is that God stood in front of his own wrath. God stepped in and took the penalty that we should pay for. He put his Son as a substitute in our place to atone for our sins. Now, the term expiation is a technical term that simply means the wiping away or the doing away with the punishment or the penalty or the wrath. It's wiped clean. God no longer holds it against you. This term was used, the Greek word in here is hilasterion, and really in the 1920s and early 30s, there was a Welsh philosopher and theologian who had written thoroughly on the subject of the atonement, and he argued vehemently that this word hilasterion should be interpreted as expiation, the wiping away of sin, because that's how it was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he thought that was the best way to describe it. Since then, Leon Morris and some others have overridden C.H. Dodd, and they've said the best way to look at it is propitiation. That's what shows up in the ESV. I know these are all technical terms, but here's what propitiation means. That instead of just the wiping away, it's the standing in place of. It's that the wrath of God was poured out on somebody else. It is an action where Christ steps in front of the bullet that's coming at us. That Christ actually takes upon himself the punishment that was due us. This is love. That God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, God pays the price for your sin. No one does that. You know that. No one does that. If you've been wronged, if someone breaks into your house and steals all your things, if someone does something horrible to you, and you have the right in a courtroom to point that person out and say, there's the guilty person, punish him. You would never say, there's the guilty person, punish me. I'll take the penalty for that person's transgression. Nobody would do that. God did it. God did it because of love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus stepped in front of the bullet. God took the weight of the blame for our sins. So, perfect love begins and ends with God. It's the manifestation of love. And this sacrificial, substitutionary, this big word describing his love, speaks of his love for us. This perfect love, second point, is otherworldly. But our great joy in this world. We're going to go through this very quickly. It simply means this. There's a heavenly love that God sent his Son into the world. And this love, this incarnational love, is what we're called to. It is not something that we just imitate. It's part of who we are. It's part of our DNA now that we're in the family of God. Because we belong to God, we abide in him, he says here, and we abide in him. He abides in us, we abide in him. It's now who we are. We're now called to live and sacrifice as Christ lived and sacrificed. We are to represent him to this world. In fact, he says this. He says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are in this world, and in the world in which we live, no one gets, understands, can see agape love, heavenly love, except for believers. So for the rest of the world to see, to get, to understand heavenly love, we need to demonstrate it. We need to project it. We need to show the world what this love looks like. And it starts with us loving one another. Here's the interesting thing. When Paul writes all of his letters, when John writes his letters, when Peter writes his letters, they're writing to a group like us, a collected group of believers, a community of faith. And the trend in the world in which we live today is apart from this. I met just recently with someone who is an expert in our denomination, probably the most recognized expert on connecting to the lost world around us, evangelism, and the trends that are going on. And the reality is people are leaving the church in record numbers and aren't coming back. And the general idea is, I don't need it. If I want to hear a sermon, I'll go online and listen to it. If I want something religious, I'll talk to a religious person, or I'll read a religious blog, or I'll do something that makes me feel like I'm doing something religious, something spiritual. Because people don't like religious stuff anymore, like spiritual things. Here's what's missing with that. How do you love one another if you never are in community with one another? And the whole reason why we're emphasizing today our small group ministry, our life groups, is because this is how we're to live the Christian life. This is Paul, where Jesus says, this is the life that is really life, or abundant life. It happens when we share our lives with each other. How do you make sense of any of the one another's in scriptures if there's no community? If all we ever have is an hour, a couple times a month, to listen to a message and go home and do our own little things, our own little worlds, where we shut out the world around us and we tune into the stations or whatever we want to do, how do we ever experience the community that's talked about in scripture? Listen to the one another's. Forgive one another. These are just New Testament descriptions. Love one another. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Honor one another. Be devoted to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another. Bear with one another. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another. Do not lie to one another. Spur one another on to good deeds. Encourage one another. Be hospitable to one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. You hear it? One another. We have to be connected in relationship for any of these things to even make sense. But these aren't a list of oughts and have-tos. These aren't duties that you have to add to your list. These are privileges. These are joys. This is the life where the love of God is now perfected in our lives. This is the life that is really life. When you share your life with another believer and you can share your joys, and your faith, your tears, your losses, and you both can look towards each other and grow tighter together, but look towards heaven and realize that all that you need comes from above, and you share that same notion, idea, belief, faith, trust, hope, it brings real joy. A joy that is impossible to find anywhere else but here. Not just Safe Harbor, but I mean in the church, in a collection. In small groups, some of the dearest moments where these one another's take place are in our groups that have been gathering for years, and some that have just started gathering. One of the things that we're pushing hard towards, we've set Tony, second in command, number two, his job is to make this small group ministry happen. And so we have the small group fair, that's called the life group fair that's going to go on today. Right, in fact, as soon as I stop talking, we'll start it up, okay? And here's the point. That everyone here needs to have connection besides just this time on Sundays. And so some of these groups, you just pop in anytime you want. That's certainly true with our men's group that happens on Thursday mornings. And all these groups, you're going to get a description of when they meet. There are no closed groups. We have no cliques. Come, pop in. See if you like that one. If not, move on to another. But you need to find a place where you can connect on a regular basis with the same group of people and share their prayer requests. Share your heart, and they pray for you. And then as you walk through this life together, you enjoy the life that is really life. And God's love is perfected in you. This is what he says. Colossians 3 is what I preached on last Saturday for my son's wedding, which is amazing. I can't stop talking about it, but my son's wedding. And in there's this one part where he says, over all these things, he says, put on then as God's chosen, holy ones, dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive one another as you have been forgiven. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you hear the description? That's the life that we're to live, that we're to connect with one another. We're to share our lives with one another. And that as we are patient with one another, as we're kind with one another, as we show compassion, as we listen, as we get involved, as we go on vacation together now and again, as we go fishing together, as we go shopping together or whatever together, we do the life together. Over all these things, this agape love is put on. And it binds them all together in perfect harmony. The illustration I used at my son's wedding when I opened up was, you know, when you listen to harmony, it's unique. You can have two voices that are good. They don't have to be great. They can just be good. But when they hit it just right. The two notes are in perfect harmony. It's beautiful. I mean, it's beautiful. Much greater than the quality of the two separate voices singing separately. When those voices join together and perfect harmony hits, it's an amazing sound. And that's the way you should sound to the watching world around you as they see you one anothering one another. And so here's my challenge. We're going to end with this. Here's my challenge. One another, love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the person who can't love one another doesn't even know God, because God is love. So, beloved, so, Safe Harbor, the people that I love and I know and shepherd, some for a long time, some just recently, love one another. That's what John says. That's what God says. That's what I say. Love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and we praise you for your word. We ask that you would show us how to love one another, how to encourage one another, how to pray for one another, how to be compassionate towards one another, forgive one another. Father, we could spend hours talking about how that fleshes out, but this is what we know. You have demonstrated for us perfect love in sacrificing your Son for us. Teach us, Father, how to make joyful sacrifices for each other. Teach us how to make joyful sacrifices for you, for the kingdom. And as we receive back from you all the blessings that you've promised, fill our hearts and our lives with joy, that the watching world would see the experience that we have of you, the incredible delight we have in this life and in each other and in you. And it would draw them to ask questions. And those questions would draw them into your arms. For we ask all that in Christ's precious name. Amen.